Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Thank you for joining me today on Connecting Faith. A special shout out to those of you joining us, I think, via the first time in Joplin, Missouri. We're excited to have you on. And for those of you who listen online at myfaithradio.com, for those of you who listen on the Faith Radio app, I always love to know, like, where people are when they're physically listening to the show. So at some point, you know, you can send me a text at 877-933-2484. You can always send me an email, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Let me know where you're listening. You could hit me up on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. Those are all great ways, actually, even during the show, to communicate with me, because I kind of like to multitask. So there you go. We're trying to, every day here on Connecting Faith, we are attempting to take the headline news and bring the mind of Christ to bear in order that we as Christians can engage in the conversations of our day in ways that honor Jesus, which means that we actually want to be thinking about what we're thinking about. And then we want to think about how we're thinking about those things before we open up our mouths and give people a piece of our mind. Because when we give people a piece of our mind, we want to make sure that it's actually the piece of the mind of Christ. So sometimes that means we've got to read headlines that we wouldn't ordinarily read, that we can't just obsess over, oh gosh, what somebody is tweeting. I mean, sometimes it's important for us to look at what people are tweeting, but sometimes it's actually important for us to look at what the super smarty pants people are thinking about, what they're talking about, and how they're talking about those things. And so I bring you today a headline that you probably have not read, because it is about a Princeton professor of philosophy. His name is Robert George, and he was giving a talk about the importance of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And so that is then lifted up in an article online at a website called the IRD, which is the Institute for Religion and Democracy in Washington, D.C. Now, the occasion for Dr. Robert George's talk on the Universal Declaration of Human Rights is the 70th anniversary of the Declaration. And so it turned 70 this year. And so there's actually several occasions where folks are saying, hey, let's stop and let's think about this particular document. Let's think about what it says. And then let's think about the whole issue and conversation related to rights and human rights. And what are universal human rights? And how could the globe, the world, being so filled with pluralistic ideas about everything, how could a group of people representing every nation under heaven ever get to the place where they could collectively agree on a list of things that would be recognized as a United Nations Declaration of Human Rights? And so that's really the context of the conversation. And I'm lifting this up because the nations that participated 70 years ago and the nations who continue to participate on the United Nations or at the United Nations who constitute the United Nations, we're talking about countries from literally every philosophical and cultural background in the world. And it is incredible, and this is one of the things that Robert George actually takes note of, it's incredible that a group of people representing countries with such broad and deep diversity in terms of philosophy and cultural background could ever get together and agree and declare together that there are universal human rights, and then to actually outline what those are. So it's important to recognize the point in history 70 years ago and what was going on. We're talking about just following the Second World War. We're talking about a point in time when everyone recognized we don't ever want to do that again. We don't ever want to see or experience that again. And so the preamble of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights actually explains sort of, I think, the underlying motivation that disregard and contempt for human rights have resulted in barbarous acts which have outraged the conscience of mankind. Again, I think that those words would be different today. We now live in a time of such political correctness in relationship to language that it'd be impossible to talk about the conscience of mankind. Somebody would be upset about that. To regard some people's acts as barbarous would be a challenge to the thinking of some in the globe. And the whole concept that there would be a disregard and contempt for human rights suggests that there are human rights and that those could be expressed. Those could be identified and those could be expressed and those could be agreed upon. And that's really ultimately what this conversation then is about. If there are these human rights which are permanent, human rights which are possessed by every human being, this inherent dignity of the person, where does that idea come from? And so it might not surprise you, it might surprise you, that there was a great debate among the philosophers who were present 70 years ago when this discussion was underway. And there were these Confucian philosophers from the Far East, and there were the Christian philosophers from what you and I would recognize as Western Europe and the United States, some from Canada. So these Christian philosophers were debating these Confucian philosophers about why there was a long debate about why humans possess inherent dignity. What they were not debating was whether or not humans possess inherent dignity. There was agreement that humans possess inherent dignity. Now, they couldn't agree on the question of why that's true, but they did agree on this critical point. Human dignity was, quote, not in virtue of any special strength, beauty, intelligence, social standing, but simply by virtue of their humanity. And so the conversations that rage around the culture today about rights and the conversations that rage around the culture today about rights based on particular societal or ideological or genetic differences, things that make us who we are by the color of our skin or by the biology of our bodies or by some other characteristic, that's actually not what gives us our dignity. What gives us our dignity is the inherent reality that we are human. And obviously, as soon as you start making a list, start enumerating human rights, then there's a debate about who gets to decide what's on the list, what those rights are, and how then they are going to either be applied or recognized. Sorry, applied is probably the wrong word there. Recognized and or either celebrated, or in some cases, you know, what are we going to do when those inherent human rights are violated? And the reason that I bring this up today is because there is now raging globally among a particular segment of the smarty pants crowd a conversation about adding a human right to the list. And you will hear this referred to in some conversations as, oh, well, as we all know, which I'm going to get to as a pet peeve at the end of the hour. Today's connecting point is about one of Carmen's pet peeves. And I'll just go ahead and tell you what it is. It's when people use this phrase, well, as we all know. To say something that, frankly, we all don't know, that's not actually agreed upon. Okay, so one of the things that you will see, scholars in particular, who are biased, clearly biased, you will hear them say is, well, as we all know, abortion is, you know, clearly a universal human right. Okay, no, it's not. It's not. It's not on the list. It's not in the Constitution. It's not in the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And so any time that you hear somebody say, well, we all know abortion is a human right and therefore government should pay for it, or therefore it should be legal and therefore it should be accessible and therefore everyone should get to have one anytime they want for any reason they want. Okay, that's just simply not true. And so that's going to get us into a conversation about epistemology, how we know what we know, what we think we know, and how we know what we think we know, and then how to actually converse with other people who think differently about the same thing. Because that's where we have got to go in terms of the conversations of our day. And so there are a bunch of folks at Oxford University, the University of Oxford, in the UK who have written a very long piece that is posted on a website called Practical Ethics, lining out why, based on what they see as what they see and accept as, again, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights by the UN. And based on that, they want to argue that abortion is now and should be and ought to be regarded as a human right. And when they say that, they have a motivation. And here's the motivation. They want it to be illegal for people in the medical community, doctors specifically, to deny performing an abortion, to deny giving access, to deny it as what they regard as something that is should be required by doctors, that there would be no conscientious objection, that there would be no freedom of conscience for people in the medical profession, because they argue abortion is a universal human right. And what is true about universal human rights is that they cannot be denied. This is where the cultural conversation is going, and leading the way are these university ethicists. There's one at Princeton who makes these arguments about ethics. His name is Peter Singer. And I think that when we hear Robert George of Princeton University make the kinds of very cogent and compelling Christian arguments that he makes from a Christian worldview, we need to be amplifying his voice, because there are certainly those who are amplifying the voice, amplifying these other voices of people who are trying to get people to think differently than the way Scripture would lead us to believe. Frankly, in what I would recognize as that which aligns with reality. Hey, friends, I got to take a quick break. When I come back, a voice that you are now familiar with, David Kenneman from the Barna Group, is going to join us again here on Connecting Faith. Our conversation today is going to be about the research that the Barna Group has done in relationship to Christians in the workplace. We're going to talk about vocation, and we're going to talk about how American Christians experience our sense of purpose and calling in our professional lives. So that's David Kenneman, and he is up next here on Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. One of our favorite repeat guests is David Kenneman of the Barna Group. You can follow him on Twitter at Barna Group, and you can check out what we're talking about today at Barna.com. David, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Thanks so much for having me, Carmen. It's always fun.
So we're going to talk today about the new research that you guys have just released related to Christians in the workplace. Why don't you just tee it up for us, you know, sort of like why even examine this question, and then maybe what's the most interesting thing you feel like you learned from this research?
Yeah, so I think for 30-something years, Barna has been focused on a lot of intersection of faith and culture questions, and a lot of that ends up looking at how Americans live their faith lives. So, you know, how many go to church, small group attendance, prayer levels, kind of state of the church. And for the first time, we really wanted to take a deep dive look at how Christians are operating Monday through Friday. We've done some of these things in the past, but we really wanted to take a deep look at that. And so, to my knowledge, this is the very first study, certainly that Barna has ever done, and that I think any firm has ever done, that examines in a comprehensive way how Christians approach work, and how they think about it, how they live their lives, how they think about sort of their calling. Are they made for the work that they're doing? And it was a fascinating full-scope study of this. And I think among the most interesting findings was the fact that only 28%, only 1 in 4 employed Christians in America today operate with what we call a sense of integration. They're faith-work integrators. Most people are either compartmentalizers. They put their faith and their work in two different buckets, or what we call onlookers. They're sort of just passive employees about faith. And so anyway, these are things, we define these integrators based on a range of different factors, which we could talk about if you like, but these integrators, the fact that most American Christians aren't really integrating their faith and their work in a helpful way was, I think, one of the key findings.
So I suspect, David, that some of that's just like context. Like there have certainly been periods and points in my life when I felt much more that the work that I was doing was well aligned with not only my own strengths, but my sense of who I am as a Christian and getting to apply my spiritual strengths at work in relationship to or in addition to applying what might be, I don't know, strengths that I might not think of as spiritual gifts. Is there any connection there between like how I think about myself as a spiritual person and my sense of what my spiritual gifts are and whether or not I feel like those are being used in my work? Is there any correlation there in terms of looking at these integrators? Because that's what we want. I think we're hoping, right, that more and more Christians would move from onlookers or compartmentalizers to becoming integrators.
Yeah, there's a lot of good evidence in the research that the people who are integrators actually see that their gifts and talents that God has given them are, in fact, God-given, number one, and are, in fact, being used to great effect in their work. And so I think that's a really positive finding that there are so many millions of American Christians who are bringing that kind of faith work perspective. And really what's so cool is looking at how they're this is all survey reported data, so we always have to kind of take it with a grain of salt because of the fact that people are telling us how they think about it. But when we look at the correlations, those that have a faith work integrative approach are much more likely to say that they value ethics in the workplace, that they try to mold the culture of their workplace to reflect their faith in Christ, that they think they're supposed to be doing good to people in their jobs and in their communities. So it's so important. I think this generation is asking not just whether Christianity is true, but whether it's good. And this research helps us to show that faith actually can make us better people in the workplace when we integrate our faith in our work, when we believe that God is helping us to use our gifts not just for the betterment of the church and the local church community, but also in the workplace.
So one of the things that I love about what you guys do at Barna is you're ordinarily doing these projects, this research in partnership with some other organization. And you did this one, this Christians at Work study. And by the way, friends, you can get the Christians at Work resource at Barna.com. And we're talking today with David Kinneman of the Barna Group, and you can follow them around on Twitter at Barna Group. But David, you did this in partnership with Abilene Christian University. So I'm guessing that universities in particular who are seeking to intentionally prepare young people, and in this case, Christian young people, for lives that, you know, it's not just that I'm going out there to be a hamster on a wheel, or I'm not even really just going out there to pursue a paycheck, but I really do want my work to be purposeful and meaningful and fit my passion. So talk about the alignment with Christian higher ed, and particularly Abilene Christian University, and maybe what you learned in terms of helping them help the next generation.
Yeah, thanks for asking it that way. It's a great setup, and that Abilene Christian University, a great partner. We work with partners like Abilene because we're trying to, we don't want our research to be disconnected from the reality on the ground for schools, for churches, for leaders, for students. And so working with an institution of higher learning, which is trying to provide those kinds of vocational and calling-oriented questions and guidance, really helps us to get the questions right, to think about the applications, to think about how does this really work in the real world. And, one of the cool things that we find in the study is that millennials, the much maligned, much complained about group of millennials, Christian millennials, are actually reflecting an ethos of trying to serve the world. They're actually really interested in integrating their faith in their work. It's a huge opportunity, we believe, when we look at the data, that there's a huge opportunity for us to help vocationally disciple this emerging group of millennials and Gen Z. They actually are even more interested in a lot of ways in what the Bible has to say about their career and their calling. And so the church, I think, has a great opportunity to help shape the vocational discussion with this next generation.
One of the data points that I found particularly interesting was this one, and I'll just read it to you, and then you can talk about it. Moms and dads share an equal desire to use their gifts and talents for the good of others, but working mothers feel significantly less called to their current work than fathers. Talk about that.
I think one of the really fascinating trends in the data that we uncovered was that life stage and gender make a huge difference. So women, single women, and working dads are some of the most satisfied vocationally, but young men and single men and working moms are some of the least satisfied vocationally. And so I think the church has a lot to offer and a lot to learn about the impact of work and the balancing act that many moms have to make, but also sort of why is it that young men are in so many ways sort of trailing the vocational satisfaction of single women. And so I think there's a lot that the church has to be thinking about in terms of the intersection of life stage and how do we help people sort of think about living a fully integrated life. And we use this phrase integrators. I think it's a great term, faith, work, integration. But it's not just living a balanced life. I think so much of our research these days is showing us it's not just trying to find a way to be balanced as much as it is to be integrated, that God wants us to live in our bodies and, you know, do well by our bodies, do well by our digital lives, do well by our work lives, do well by our relational lives, do well by our serving in the world, our generosity. And so finding a way to help people live more integrated lives, moms, single men, I think we have a lot to learn about how to serve them better.
So one of the takeaways is that maybe it's time for a new theology of work. Who are you seeing out there that are having the kinds of conversations that you would be interested in pointing people to?
Well, I think Redeemer Church in New York City. You know, Tim Keller has done a great book with Catherine Leary Ohlsdorf called Every Good Endeavor. I think there's an increasing conversation about faith and work in our culture. There's a lot of great ministries and organizations. And for any of your listeners, I mean, I think this is a highly pertinent conversation. If we're in full-time ministry, we have to really get to know and understand the full-time working lives of the people we serve. They're called by God to go out into the workplace, into the marketplace, and reflect their faith. And, you know, evangelizing is just a small part of that, you know, sort of sharing their faith in the workplace. Sometimes that's not even really possible or legal or allowed within certain workplaces. But what does it mean for us to reflect our values, to mold the culture of our workplace? And then if you're, you know, for a listener today who's working in the workplace, who wants to have a better sense of what does it mean to be an integrator, the research actually lays out four different ways of thinking about what it means to be an integrator, four different definitions that we use to define an integrator. They're not a very complex set of questions, but I think for me it actually caused me to think, man, am I, even as a Christian worker, as running a Christian company, you know, in what ways am I integrating my faith? How am I thinking about this? So I actually believe that all of us have a chance to go back and look at that, especially as parents. We have an opportunity to really help this next generation think about, you know, what they're called to do and how the church might play a role.
Oh, I just love that. Friends, you can find it all at Barna.com. What you're looking for is Christians at Work. David Kenneman, thank you again for joining us on Connecting Faith.
Carmen, always a pleasure. Thanks so much.
Hey, friends, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to be having a conversation, especially for moms out there who need some encouragement. I'm going to be talking to Katie Bennett about heavenly-minded moms. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and we'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am joined today by Katie Bennett. Katie is the author of Heavenly Minded Mom. She's also the award-winning blog and podcast voice, and you can read and listen to her at Embracing a Simple Life. And you can check it all out at embracingasimplerlife.com. Katie, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you. Thank you so much for having me.
So I love this 90-day devotional. This heavenly-minded mom, it speaks to my heart. It speaks to the reality of life. And so I would love for you just to share with folks, you know, what was the inspiration of doing this project, Heavenly-Minded Mom, and what will people experience in this 90-day journey to embrace what matters most?
I feel like God gave me this ministry of eternal perspective. It really wasn't anything that I was looking for. but he knew that I needed to see truth more clearly. So he took me through a season when, this was about 5 years ago, after my second child had been born, and I suddenly at that point had everything I had ever wanted. I was so happy. I was happily married. I had experienced motherhood. I had experienced so many things that I had been looking forward to at that point. I really had it all, and it was all as wonderful as I expected. However, as you know, life is very uncertain. So I started to become fearful that I was going to lose my perfect life, or that something was going to happen to one of my children or to my husband. I saw how fragile it was. And through that time, I really entered into a season of very deep reflection that was ultimately my undoing. I started just crying out to God for hope, because even though I had everything that I wanted, I knew that it would not last. That's one of the realities of the world that we live in. We know from Romans chapter 8 that this world is a prisoner to decay. And we know that because of sin, we're all going to die. All of us and all of our loved ones. That is the reality that we live in. So I started crying out to God for hope. And through that, he brought me on a journey quite similar to, I think, what he was revealing to Solomon when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. And that is how meaninglessness certain things about life are. Anything that is bound up in the world is the wrong place to be putting our energy. But Christ came and he redeemed all the stuff of this world. He redeemed it and poured meaning back into it. And it really comes down to why we're doing what we're doing. It comes down to our focus and how we position our hearts. And through Christ, I saw that there is a way to live an eternally significant life, even in the most simple of moments. And also really in the big picture things of what we're pursuing and putting our energy towards. So,
yeah, I love
kind of like,
yeah, I love that eternal perspective. I love that that's what you are seeking to lead people to see and understand and cultivate. I appreciated the way that the 90-day journey is put together. And so let's talk about that. And again, friends, the book is Heavenly Minded Mom, A 90-Day Journey to Embrace What Matters Most. And Katie, I appreciated the way that it's structured, the way the book is structured. So I'm just going to tell people there's these three sections. Section one is tilling up the soil, an assault on the idols of your heart. Section two is cultivating the seeds of eternity, a new way of seeing. And section three is apprehending meaning, the eternal worth in your everyday living. I'm wondering if you can talk about sort of why it's structured this way, because I found the rhythm of it being broken up this way to be very effective in terms of pacing. Like, it's nothing's really long, but it's all meaty and meaningful. I'm just curious, you know, sort of why this structure? Is there a particular reason that you put the journey together in this way?
It's kind of strange. You know, I felt that God was putting it on my heart to write a book about what I had learned. And I actually sat down to write it initially when I had this feeling about it, and I couldn't. I could not even get one page written. And it just felt like, you know what, I don't think God is in this right now, or it would be happening. So I tabled it. About 2 years later, I felt God giving me back my idea, and it was with such clarity. I knew at that time, I just knew, it came to me, that it was going to be 90-day devotion, that people need time, excuse me, to digest and to truly reframe their thinking around eternity. And I knew it was going to be in three sections, because ultimately this mirrors my own journey. This is how I saw God completely change my life. He started by wrecking everything that I was pursuing and putting value in wrongfully. And then when he brought me to that place of really brokenness, he opened my eyes to see truth. And then from there, he poured so much joy and meaning and purpose back into my life. So I really personally see the value of approaching this journey through these three steps. And it's tough. I mean, I feel like the first section is hard to get through. I've heard several people tell me it's hard, but in a really good way, because it's very challenging. And I'm just trying to introduce a new way of thinking about things that we take for granted, that we so easily create as idols, in the sense that they are taking our time and attention away from eternal things. So, but
friends,
once you get through that, it gets a lot more fun.
Yeah, it does. And I'm going to turn with you to the specific day on page 99 here in just a second. So I'll give you fair warning and you can turn there. So friends, I'm talking with Katie Bennett about Heavenly Minded Mom, a 90-day journey to embrace what matters most. It's a devotional that I would highly recommend to moms out there. And this particular devotional on page 19, which is entitled Life Isn't the Ultimate Reality. Katie, if you've got a book in front of you, I'm wondering if you'll just read this devotional to us so people can get a sense of the links and the meat and the meaning of what you're doing.
I am so sorry. I don't
have that's okay.
A book
I've got one in front of me.
Can you
so
read it?
I would love to read it. Okay, so here
Thank
we go.
You.
Life, life isn't the ultimate reality. And the scripture text is 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And then the devotion. In my deepest meditations about reality, eternity, and the kingdom of God, I began to perceive life almost as if it were a dream. I recognized that the world I saw was not the ultimate reality, these finite things would soon be gone and little remembered. I saw that in a breath of time, everything seen would pass away, and we would wake up in eternity. Of course, this physical life is very real, and in fact, we will be held accountable for every empty word we've spoken. What's more, the spiritual implications of Christ's sacrifice and the redeeming epic work of God in this world will be held up in honor forever. Even the angels long to look upon these things. So gut-wrenchingly wonderful is the enduring love of God as displayed in this world through the gospel. Our lives will bear eternal consequences, which hinge on our faith in Christ during our brief lives on the earth. Yes, this life matters greatly, not for the new outfit we splurged on and not for the promotion our husband got at work, but for the way we posture our lives with our face to the ground and our arms outstretched at the foot of the cross. There is a more vibrant and enduring reality at hand. It's right here today, and it will be our reality forever. This reality has been set in our hearts, and its truth must permanently and completely affect everything we do and see on earth, lest we waste our lives. I just, it goes on for another half a page, and then Katie, I'm talking here to my listeners, Katie then sets up, like, here are the scripture passages that you would look to for further insight on these concepts, and then an invitation to journal our thoughts. You say, take some time to pray and reflect, and as you journal, ask God to open your eyes to his ultimate reality. Katie, I love to give listeners a sense of, okay, this is what this author sounds like, and this is the depth and the content of this devotional. This is not surface level stuff. You're not skimming the surface. You're diving deep with people into the Word of God and into eternal things. And so I wanted to give folks a little taste of that. I'm wondering what kind of response you have already received from those who have begun to read and use the book.
Yeah, I've talked to a lot of women who are just blown away by this new way of thinking. And I think that women are being set free from a lot of chains that they didn't know were binding them, of fear or of people pleasing or of striving and feeling purposeless. So I see a lot of people being really excited about this, but at the same time, there are some people who it's too much, it's too hard, and they're not ready for it. So I think that you have to have a certain level of hunger and be ready to hear some challenging things for a heavenly-minded mom to be a really good fit.
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, this is not light, and yet it's precious, and it's like purse size. Like I wish people could see on radio that this fits in your hand, and you can tuck it into your purse. I mean, this is actually like, it's not huge. It's not a giant. I mean, we say 90-day devotional. That sounds like it's going to be something really like physically big, and it's not, but it's so dense and it's so meaty. And I really, for women who are listening, who are looking for something substantial, you're looking for something that goes beyond maybe the kinds of things that you've utilized in the past in terms of your daily devotional life. What Katie Bennett is offering us here in Heavenly Minded Mom is, in my view, genuinely designed to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, genuinely designed to open up your heart and mind to the reality that is supernatural and yet often ignored in our everyday lives. Yeah. Katie, have I captured the sense of it?
Yes, you have. So well.
Well, we thank you for honoring God in your own journey and for sharing this with us. Folks, if you would like to enter a drawing to receive a copy of Heavenly Minded Mom, I've got a handful of them to give away. As always, you can text us at 877-933-2484, or you can always email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. Again, the author is Katie Bennett. The book is Heavenly Minded Mom, A 90-Day Journey to Embrace What Matters Most, but you can also visit Katie online at embracingasimplerlife.com. That's embracingasimplerlife.com. Katie, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much for having me. This has been such a pleasure.
Well, it's been our joy, so thank you. Hey, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and I'm Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. I am your host, Carmen LaBerge. All right, and I thought that in today's Connecting Point, I would just I'd just make a little confession, and that is that I do have a few pet peeves. And I thought that today I would address one of my pet peeves, because I feel like, you know, we've been in this relationship long enough here on Connecting Faith that I can start letting my hair down, and I can start letting you in on, well, some of the things that make my right eyebrow go up in the air, which I realize this is radio, so you can't see me raise my right eyebrow, but it is something that I do fairly regularly. And it can be raised in, oh, wow, like surprise, or wow, acknowledgement of a new thought or idea, or frankly, in like a, what are you talking about? Slightly scornful raised eyebrow. And those of you who know me and have seen that expression know exactly of what I speak. So this is my, what in the world are you talking about, raised right eyebrow pet peeve, or one of them. Here it is. It's when people say, well, Carmen, you know, or they start answering a question, well, you know, and I'm saying, you know, really? Because if I already knew, I wouldn't be asking you. And if this is something that we all know, which sometimes is the way this is phrased, you know, well, we all know that da 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 da. Okay, well, here's the reality. If we all know it, then why are we turning to you for information about it? So if this is whatever, you know, whatever it is that you are invited to talk about, and this isn't any conversation. This isn't just on the radio, although, you know, when you're on the radio, you should be prepared to talk about your subject matter area as an expert in that subject matter area, because that's why we're turning to you. That's why we're interested in hearing from you. I mean, I wanted to hear from Katie Bennett because, frankly, she's an expert in the area of what it is to be a mom and to be a person of spiritual interest and engaging the eternal with the everyday, like that's in her wheelhouse. So that's why we're talking with her about that. I turned to David Kenneman because I want to talk with him about research that can be applied to the life of the church and the culture through Christian witness. That's why we turn to him. We don't necessarily turn to David for things about moms, and we don't necessarily turn to Katie for things about, well, what's the latest research in relationship to the intersection of faith and life, or faith in politics, or faith in work today. Okay, so when someone turns to you in conversation and asks you a question, you should assume that what they would like is an answer. They would like your thoughts on the matter, not a sentence that begins, well, you know, because frankly, if we already knew, we wouldn't be asking you. Okay, so from whence does today's raised eyebrow from the, you know, conversation crowd. What got me stirred up today? I read a sentence in an article that was supposed to be reporting on a scientific study. And in the article that was reporting on the scientific study, there was a sentence that began, as we all know. And then it made reference to something upon which there is not only no general consensus, but it is something that is, in fact, a major point of contention in the cultural conversations of the day. And so when the person writing the article uses the phrase, well, as we all know, what they're attempting to do is to dismiss anyone who holds an opinion contrary, or an understanding of the subject matter contrary to that which they are presenting. The "as we all know" was an attempt by the author to establish that what they were advocating is a commonly held truth, which in point of fact was neither commonly held nor truth by the classical definition of the term. So here's my conversational apologetics coaching for the day. And if my mom is listening, she's going to be slightly offended. So I just, Ruth Ann, if you're listening, I recognize that you use this turn of phrase a lot. And so now, as I'm telling the radio listening audience to do this in their own lives, I'm going to have to start doing it in conversation with you. When a person says, you know, as a phrase leading into the answer to a question, or as a part of kind of a conversational crutch to buy them 2 seconds of time, I want you to stop them. I want you to actually like stop them. So, Mom, I'm going to be stopping you the next time in the middle of a conversation. You say, well, you know, because I wouldn't be asking if I already knew, or I wouldn't be asking if I didn't at least find myself interested in your perspective. So when someone says, you know, in a conversation, I want you to stop them. I want you to stop them. And I want you to say gently, obviously, in all love, because we're going to speak the truth in love. I want you to say, okay, so if I genuinely already knew, we would be passing over this portion of the conversation. So please assume that I'm actually interested in what you think. I wouldn't have asked if I weren't interested in what you think and in hearing your perspective. So assume that I don't know. Do not assume that I do know. And when you read a sentence that begins with a phrase, as we all know, I want you to take that as like a wide open door for a conversation about epistemology. Now, epistemology is just a big fancy word for how we know what we know, or how we think we know what we think we know. Epistemology. So if we're going to take that sentence, as we all know, or that phrase, I want the author or the speaker to define, who exactly is we? If we all know something, to whom does the we refer? Because you're defining there a group of people who apparently are in common consultative agreement on a particular subject. So who is the we to whom you are referring when you say, as we all know? And once you have figured out who the we is, then you can decide, am I in that group or am I not in that group? Am I in the circle of knowing in terms of this person's understanding of what it is that he or we all know? Because what, if I'm not in that we, then I don't even have access to whatever it is and however it is that I'm supposed to be knowing something. So that's my first thing. Who is the we? Who are we in your sentence? And then, what exactly is it that we all know? And how is it that we know that? So here we're looking for information about the source. Do we know this? This is the epistemology part of the conversation. So do we know it by personal experience? I know that the sun rose today because I actually saw it. And as we all know, the sun rises every day. Okay, so there's a fairly universal as we all know. Well, we all know that unless, well, frankly, some of us are blind. So the seeing among us have seen the sunrise. And so we, the seeing, all know that the sun rises every day. Now, other people might know it because of its warmth if they don't know it by their sight. So here we're having like, okay, is there actually experiential evidence for this thing that we supposedly all know? And then there's a question of scientific demonstration. Do we all know it because it has literally been proved beyond the shadow of a doubt? It has been proven scientifically, and it's been proven out over time, and it's been proven out over experience, and it's been proven out in ways that, you know, frankly, there's just really no debate about that anymore. Well, here's the challenge. I really thought that we had gotten to the place, because of scientific demonstration, that we were in agreement that we all know that the Earth is not flat. That the Earth is spherical. That it's not even just round, it's spherical. Well, apparently there's a growing percentage of the world population who is rejecting that and have determined that they are going to believe, in absolute contradiction to all of the evidence, that no, the Earth is flat, and that's what I'm choosing to believe. So today, personal experience and scientific demonstration are actually up for greater debate than they've ever been in the past. And then as Christians, we have to have the conversation about the things that we know and the things that we all know by divine revelation. And then I think that when you're having this conversation, you have to say, are there those outside of the we, remember it's this, you know, we who know whatever it is that we think we know, are there people outside of that group of we, of that circle of knowing, who think they know differently on the same topic? And if so, what do they think they know? And how do they know what they think they know? Until we get to the place where we actually can understand how we know what we know and how we are arriving about our sense of what is true and what is not true, what is truth and what are lies, what is wrong and what is right, we cannot move forward into conversations that are, frankly, very meaningful about any other thing. And so you're saying to yourselves, okay, it sounds a little tedious and a little tiresome. Like, if I'm going to be that person in the conversation, people aren't going to want me in the conversation very long. Well, I actually think you can have really stimulating conversations around these subjects. And you can pause when people say, well, as we all know, and you can pause and you can say, okay, who is the we? I just need some help here. Help me understand who is the we to whom you are referring. And it could be like we Americans or we women or we Christians or we whatever, fill in the blank. Okay, so that's a distinct group of people who you are identifying as being in, as having knowledge of this particular reality. And how is it that that particular group knows what you are saying they know? That's the idea here, is to get people thinking about what they're thinking about in order that we can get them thinking about how they're thinking about it. And then we can go into conversations about whether or not the way we're thinking about things is actually the way that the mind of Christ is thinking about these things. Because that's where I want to be. I want to be thinking about the things of the day according to the mind of Christ, in order that I can bring his mind to bear on the issues of our day. All right, let me know what you think. You can text me at 877-933-2484. You can always email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Yeah, you know, have a great day and God bless.
Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.